reading of God's Word. We will begin our scripture reading. Verse number 38 of Leviticus chapter 25. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant and as a sojourner he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children. I was supposed to begin in verse number 35, but we'll get back to that. For if ye are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, they shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with vigor, but shall fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to look at a few of these verses as we continue our study through the 25th chapter of Leviticus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us into your house tonight, this morning. I pray, Father, that we would seek to honor you with a whole heart, that you would remove any distractions from us, and, O Lord, that we would exalt the holy name of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would be glorified by what is spoken, as you are due all honor and all praise because of who you are and what you've done. And, Lord, we honor you today. We ask that you would draw hearts closer to you. We pray that you would draw hearts to conviction. We pray that we would see more and more truths expounded that would serve to edify the soul and to convict of sin. Father, I pray that you would be with each individual heart today, that it would be receptive to your word, and Lord, that you would do an effectual work therein. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week, Brother Wilder asked me today, he said, is it a short message today? Because the Daytona 500 is this afternoon. And I said, no, it's not a short message. In fact, there are three messages for you today.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for that. And it's because of stuff like that that I'm going to preach three messages to you. Last week, we rapidly expounded the entire chapter of Leviticus chapter 25 for the climactic purpose of viewing the illustrious portrait of the first and the second advents of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, before we engage in our practical exposition of these verses, as we do from time to time, I believe it profits us to be reminded of the reason as to why we view the coming of Christ Jesus in these laws which the Lord delivered to the children of Israel in the wilderness. There is a reason, there is a system to typology that we see in the Holy Scriptures. When we speak of the laws, what is it that we mean? When we speak of the laws that we have seen in Leviticus, there are three categories of law that we have examined. We have seen ceremonial, we have seen civil, and we have seen judicial, moral. Civil could be classified as judicial as well. So ceremonial, civil, and moral code. Now, I want to take a moment and issue forth an apologetic, so to speak, for the truth of types and foreshadows of Christ Jesus that I believe saturate the entire Old Testament writ. And then we're going to review the relevance of Old Covenant law, and then we're going to look at the practical exposition of some of these these verses that I believe really show us the kind of principles that we are to live our lives by. Now, the book of Hebrews, I believe, emphatically affirms that the Decalogue of Moses, the Decalogue of Moses being the five books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The book of Hebrews emphatically affirms that these serve as a shadow of the forthcoming work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to take some time and look, so if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and particularly Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 really show us these things, these truths that we must consider, and really we are humbled by them, knowing that our sovereign, omniscient Lord has been unfolding this doctrine of Christ since the very beginning. Hebrews chapter 8, and I will emphasize certain words and phrases. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, foresee, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I believe I preached out of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 a message called the Blood of the New Covenant, and you're certainly welcome to look that up on sermon audio that really covers everything that we're talking about this morning. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What we see unfolding in Leviticus is the institution of civil, ceremonial, and moral code. We have tablets of stone that held the law that they were to live by as a standard of righteousness, and all of the ceremonies and the rituals and rites pointed to the day when these laws would be written on the hearts of God's people because of the person and the work and the fulfillment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Well, let's look at the last part there, verse number 13. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now notice Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 and then verses number 23. Speaking of those things, he says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Notice this, and this is an important verse here, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, that carnal ordinances mean civil and ceremonial laws, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what he's saying is that even to the small and detailed, minute, civil, carnal ordinances, these things had their fulfillment in this time of reformation, which we understand to be the first advent of Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he put away all of these things, which showed us that all of these things pointed to their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10, 1 through 17. Look at Hebrews 10. And again, it's important that we see some of these things. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, because they were imperfect, right? They were imperfect images, not the very images of these things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, notice this, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Everything that you're, what is the theme of Hebrews, or pardon me, of Leviticus? A holy people worshiping a holy God in the beauty of holiness. And what is it to be holy? But it is to be sanctified. It is to be set apart. All of these things separated God's people from the Gentile nations. They were sanctified by their laws. They were sanctified by the moral code, by the civil code, and by the ceremonial code. These things served to show forth who they were. And then now we see those things, we are no longer sanctified by those things, but we are sanctified, as it says here in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now listen, it's important that we understand that the book of Hebrews affirms that all of the ceremonial rites and offerings that are given in the Old Testament are a picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Every drink offering, every meat offering, what does this show us? This shows us the depth of what Jesus Christ did and who He is. When we look to the rigorous law and we see, well, what in the world? Why did they, could they not touch a broken... Why would they have to clean a wooden vessel and have to break a clay vessel? Why, if they touched something unclean? Why did they have to do these things? Well, God in His omniscience was setting forth a pattern of sanctification, showing us the depths of who Christ is. As verse 9 makes it abundantly clear that it wasn't only the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, but the meats and drinks and diverse washings. That is ceremonial law. Meats and drinks and diverse washings. That is a significant of ceremonial law. And then he says, and carnal ordinances. That is significant to point to civil law. So we see both ceremonial and civil law have their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And it is also clear from Hebrews that God's people are no longer bound to those ceremonial rites because they have been fulfilled once and for all. As we say, see there that Christ did it once for all. The book of Leviticus is all about the sanctification of God's people, or their life of holiness set apart as a people unto Himself, and all that was prescribed to them was to show forth that fact. All that was prescribed for them to do is to show forth that they are a people separated unto God. The rigorous rules and regulations, what did that do? That revealed God's holiness and righteousness as they were to live accordingly. That's why they were so stringent, because at that time it was a revelation of God's righteousness, right? And they were to live according to His righteousness. Now, as the book of Hebrews affirms, God's holiness and righteousness is revealed in Christ. And because He lived accordingly, because He fulfilled every jot and tittle of ceremonial, civil, and moral code, we are sanctified. We're not sanctified by the works of the law at all, but by the offering of Jesus Christ. Paul points points this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. He says, "And such were some of you." Now notice the verbiage that he uses here. He says, "But ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And so what does he say? He says, look, you're not bound to this law any longer because you're sanctified by something better. You're set apart by something better. You're set apart by the offering of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe this, a theological system that teaches a reinstitution of any of these in a future state is unbiblical, because I believe these are final in Christ. Why are they final in Christ? Because they were imperfect and an insufficient means that had its value in the work of the coming Son of Man. It had its value in the work of the coming Son of Man. For this reason, we have confidence that not only the greatest sacrifices, feast days and feast weeks and elaborate rituals point to Jesus, but also these small ordinances that we see throughout this book do as well. And I believe such an understanding is of great profit to the Christian, as we see not only God's sovereign purpose and omniscience in these small details, and let us be reminded that if God is truly omniscient, then His knowledge of redemption has always been worked out in Scriptures, but also it shows us the depths of Christ's work in the redemption of man and the spiritual sanctification of the believer. That's what these things are profitable for us. It shows us God's purpose and omniscience and even the small details, and it shows us the depths of what Christ has done in order to secure your salvation, to make atonement, and to sanctify you through Himself.
Amen.
And what knowledge that brings us closer to Christ, to closer to an understanding of what He did, could we deem as unprofitable? Now, that's your first message for this morning. This message that we're preaching today is the 55th message in our Leviticus series. And I know you don't remember this, but in our 33rd message of Leviticus, that was chapter number 18, we dealt with the three distinctions of Old Covenant law and their relationship to New Covenant believers. Okay? The three distinctions of which I said in our 33rd message that dealt with the Old Covenant law and their relation to the New Covenant. The title of the message was, I don't remember the title of the message. It was there and then it left. The relevance, there it is. The relevance of Old Covenant law. The relevance of Old Covenant law. Now, I'm going to take some time. We've got some new people. It's been 6 or 7 months since we've been back there. But since we're restarting our series and concluding the book of Leviticus, I want to show you these things to refresh our memory. That which we've been dealing with over the past several months and couple years. So let's look at the law and its relevance, and then we will get to some practical applications of the text that we have there in Leviticus 25. Now, as we stated, and I'm not going to reiterate it any longer, Christ utterly and completely fulfilled all the law of God. I believe that, not just the moral code, not just the ceremonial code, but I believe that Christ fulfilled all the law of God. Matthew 5:17, Christ makes no distinction between the classifications. He simply says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ fulfilled all of these things of which we are going to speak this morning. And thank God that He did. Because when we go through these rigorous laws and ceremonies, I thank God that He sent His Son to be a fulfiller of these things, and I am not burdened with Him at all. You see, we thank God that He did, through which we now obtain His righteousness that declares us guiltless and acceptable unto God. And this is the work of justification and reconciliation. Romans 3, 23 through 38 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so we see that these inferior sacrifices, that the Day of Atonement, though in all of its glory and majesty, the Day of Atonement had to happen every year. Right? The year of Jubilee, although in all of its glory, had to happen every 50 years. So these things had to be recycled because there was never really any full justification in them. They were only a picture of what was to come, where full righteousness and full justification is granted by the once for all offering of Jesus Christ, not in the works or the deeds of the law. So when we come to these principles, so having established that truth, when we come to these principles that are laid out before us in the Old Testament scriptures, such as these laws before us in Leviticus 25, do we, because Christ lived in perfect obedience to God's law, do we disregard them altogether? Do we say, well, Christ fulfilled everything? Do we just throw it all out and say they're irrelevant for us completely? Or, if they are not irrelevant, if they are relevant, do we still keep them as a standard of righteousness that shows forth our sanctification as it did in the Old Testament? The answer to that is neither. Neither. We don't look to them as a standard of righteousness and keep them. Neither do we look to them as irrelevant because Christ fulfilled them. Now, to answer the latter question first, we know that prior to Christ, we were under the law. Prior to Christ, we were under the law. As Paul states, we are sold under sin. Souls who are under the law are subject to its rule and consequences, right? And because souls are also under sin, they are therefore enslaved to its power. Sin reigns over them. We know this. Being under sin bears about a negative consequence, and being under the law also bears a negative consequence. However, because of Christ's work in redeeming from sin and the curse of the law, souls are no longer under the law, but under Christ. We're dead to the law, and we're unified to the law of Christ. Let me say this, we are dead to that law, but we have a new law written in our hearts, and that is the law of Christ. As one writer put it, the law of Christ is not an external standard that we are under, but it is an inward reality that is written on our hearts and empowered by Christ's life within us. And this is the law that we now have. This is the law of Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, let's be reminded of the three distinctions within the Mosaic law, or the three categories, and we give them in order to show forth not only the depths of Christ's ability, but so that we have a practical understanding as to what they mean for us as New Testament believers. Okay? I believe the law is not irrelevant. The law is not irrelevant, though Christ kept it, but also we do not keep it as a standard of righteousness. And we're going to explain that as we deal with the three categories of Mosaic law that we have been dealing with throughout the course of our study in Leviticus. First of all, there is the ceremonial law. There's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial laws were those laws that God required the Israelites to observe that showed forth His salvation. And so keep track of these. I'll reiterate them at the conclusion here. But the ceremonial laws were the laws that showed the Israelites God's salvation. For instance, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the Sabbaths, the feasts, the Day of Atonement that God required the Israelites to observe, the absence of meats and the practice of circumcision are all categorized under ceremonial law. These ceremonies were a foreshadow of Christ's coming and atonement. Let me give you some examples. The shedding of the blood and the offering upon the altars, right? That typified the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Christ who would finally and fully satisfy God's needs so that man could be redeemed. We understand that. The blood of the bulls and goats, Hebrews shows us that. These ceremonies showed us the remission of sin by the atoning blood, by the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice. And so we can see by virtue of this ceremony how that points to the salvation of Jesus Christ fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As we have noted, that the year of Jubilee, the climactic Sabbath, and the last celebratory event that is mentioned in the book of Leviticus shows forth a combination of both advents of Christ. Circumcision shows forth sanctification, right? That is part of the salvation of men. So we see how these ceremonial laws show God's salvation. And again, we noted in our introduction, the Word of God clearly denotes the cessation of these in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. Hebrews 9, 8 through 11. Now, the pitfall of legalism is that the legalist still believes the observance of these things. The legalist still believes the observance of certain feasts, the abstinence of certain meats, the shunning of certain things that are deemed unclean and unlawful, and of course the practice of circumcision as necessary for redemption. And the legalists existed in Christ's day, in Paul's day, and the legalists exist in our day as to keeping a set of rules and regulations and ceremonial laws in order to have that as attributing to the work of salvation in us. Listen, we need not to keep any ceremonial law that has been abrogated because we have the full righteousness of Jesus Christ that shrouds us. Romans 2, 28 through 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so we see that that fulfillment, God establishing his people in the wilderness, is a coming foreshadow of men of all nations and kindreds and tongues being brought into the family of God. And we are not Jews outwardly because of circumcision, but we are inward because we have circumcision of the heart. We see what that type was pointing to. Not in the letter, but in the spirit. Acts 10, 14 through 15. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again, saying the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And we know the example here of meats is used in Peter's vision to refer to the Gentiles, and it is used as an example because God had cleansed all meats. God had cleansed all meats, whether they were sacrificed unto idols, whether they were unclean beasts, it didn't matter. It was meat. It was meat. God cleaned it, and it was good. It was good for meat. And so the legalist says, no, you can't do that because those are unclean. He who has liberty in Christ says that, no, it's lawful, it's okay, because that doesn't mean anything anyway. And so we see how that was fulfilled. That ceremony was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Even Paul condemns those who would force others back to such a practice. He says in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so we see the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And why this is dangerous is because it negates the full sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because if I did, it would undermine the full work of Jesus Christ. I don't keep the Day of Atonement, because if I did, it would undermine the full sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing needs to be added to what Jesus Christ did and what he continues to do as our intercessor. Now, the second category of God's law is the civil law, or as some put it, the judicial code. So we see ceremonial law are all of those things that pointed to the saving work of God. The sacrifices, circumcision, those sorts of things. Then there is the judicial code or the civil law. Now you have to remember this. This law was given to Israel as a theocratic nation which reflected the justice of God and provided order for the people. We need to understand that not only did God deliver these people, but these people for 400 years had been in Egypt. They'd been in the land of Goshen. Now, not all of those 400 years, but a great chunk of it, they were slaves, okay? They didn't have independence. They didn't have a government of their own. They didn't have leadership. They didn't have a constitution. They didn't have any of these things. They had just been liberated. So what God does is not only does He redeem them, not only does He sustain them in the wilderness, but now He's establishing a government so that they may live by. We think of the early days of colonial American history where we were under the thumb and the rule of England, and then of course we understand the Declaration of Independence was drafted, and our forefathers, I believe under the providence of God, our forefathers sat down and they drafted a constitution. Why? Because there was a new kind of government that was going to exist, and there had to be rules and there had to be regulations. And so what God is also doing is He's giving them the ceremonial law that shows forth His salvation, but He has to give them a judicial law or a civil law because they were to go forth as a nation of God. And again, while the ceremonial law reflected God's grace and mercy, God established government for His people. His people were to be brought into a holy covenant with Him, and in that covenant is His rule over them. Now we're going to get to this here in a moment. When we are brought into covenant, Christ fulfilled the law, right? And we understand what the covenant of redemption is. We are brought into that covenant between the Father and the Son, that promise from the foundation of the world that He would redeem a people. When we are saved, we are brought into that covenant. We are made joint heirs with Jesus Christ as a part of that. And with that, we enter into a kingdom. We enter into a family. And that kingdom has a government. That kingdom has a government. Our King is the King of Kings Himself. And so we see that. His people brought in the Holy Covenant with Him, and in that covenant, His rule over them. Now, the civil code, or the civil law, is based off of God's moral code. We're going to deal with that in a minute, which deals with how man is to cooperate with his fellow man. And it was necessary so that order and justice would be established in this nation. The civil law was given so that order and justice would be established in this theocratic nation. Theocracy just simply means God ruled. And of course, we know eventually the children of Israel went off the deep end because they no longer wanted to live under a theocracy, but a monarchy, which was a grave mistake. Exodus 21:22-28, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, listen, our government could, New York could learn right here. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. Now the reason I stated Exodus 21:23-28 is because that is a good portion of scripture that tells us that the reason for the civil law was to establish equity and justice. It was to establish equity and justice. There had to be order amongst God's people. Now, as we have previously acknowledged, there is debate concerning whether or not the civil code is irrelevant in our society, or if it is relevant in our society. And one of the things is that for your instruction, instructive purposes, the New Testament does not issue a clear abrogation of civil code. And doesn't issue a clear abrogation of civil code. Some would argue, however, that this civil code was never given to any Gentile nation, and the fact that it's not rearticulated in the New Testament as code required of Gentile nations causes it to be irrelevant. And this should be a reminder to us that Israel is God's people, And as a spiritual nation of God's people, I believe we are to be an equitable and just society. Therefore, we look to the civil code as principle by which we as God's people should conduct ourselves. Okay? And so, I know there's debate amongst good God-fearing men who believe that the civil code should be implemented in our secular government. Now, let me say this. Do I believe that the government could learn a lot by the Word of God? In fact, our government is established in accordance with what we read here. And so do I believe that Gentile nations would be blessed if they adopted the civil code here in the Scriptures? Of course I do. But remember, this law is not given to Gentile nations' government, but this law is given to God's people. And so what we may glean from this is that God's people ought to live and abide by the principles that reflect civility, that reflect justice, that reflect equity, that reflect how God deals with men Himself. And so I fully believe that the civil code, this judicial law, is very relevant because the principles herein reflect the moral nature of who God is. And so I can't say, I can't look at this and say, well, it's abrogated. We have liberty from it. Of course we have liberty in Christ Jesus, but the principles herein, I believe, are very beneficial for the child of God. Therefore, there is a level of relevance to these principles because it reflects God's rule in the lives of His people. Now, the ceremonial laws reflect God's salvation. The civil laws reflect God's order and government. Now, thirdly, there is the moral code or the moral law that I believe reflect God's purity and righteousness. Reflect God's righteousness. For example, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the moral code, highlights the responsibility of man both to God and to his fellow man, right? We understand that. They are a reflection of God's moral being. Upon these Ten Commandments, listen, are where these other laws get their value. Where laws of equity, laws of justice, upon these simple Ten Commandments. Now, Christ fulfilled the moral code in its fullness because He is the express image of God, and by His full revelation, we glean a deeper understanding of the morality of God, right? Listen, the moral code was given as a reflection of God's moral nature to those in the wilderness. With that said, and I'm not telling you to go take the Ten Commandments, if you have it plastered on your wall, to go take that off. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying this, that while that was a revelation of the moral nature and character of God in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the full revelation of the moral nature and character of law to the New Covenant saints, of God to the New Covenant saints. And He gives us a deeper understanding of that moral law. For instance, let me give you an example. The seventh commandment to the Israelites at Sinai says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Of course, this shows forth God's holiness. But Christ gives us a deeper understanding, a deeper view of this in Matthew 5:27-28, where He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on the woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So He's not saying to, listen, that seventh commandment is no longer relevant. What He is saying is, He's saying, look, now I'm on the scene and I'm showing you a deeper meaning that goes along with that seventh commandment. I'm showing you a fuller revelation that not only is it in the overt act, and it never has been, by the way, not only is it in the overt act of committing adultery that God prohibits, but the very spirit of it, the very depraved spirit that would lead one to that overt act of adultery is prohibited by God. And this gives you a deeper understanding of exactly how Christ did fulfill this law, of how well He kept this law, that we can, as the rich young ruler, look to all of the laws and all of the commandments and say, from my youth up, I have kept them all. But simple love for our neighbor and simple the spirit of the law, none of us could keep, but Jesus Christ, of course, did.
Amen.
Again, therefore, I would contend that yes, the Ten Commandments are of utmost importance and we should teach them to our children. But following Christ and His teachings are far more important because He's the full revelation of God's moral being. And for such reason, I stated moments ago that the moral law, though it is perfect and righteous, the moral law is not the standard of righteousness for us as New Testament saints. The Ten Commandments is not the standard of righteousness for New Covenant saints. Rather, Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness. For no man looking to the law can live, but he who looks to Christ may. Remember the quote from Charles Leiter, who said, "To focus on the Ten Commandments as our standard of righteousness, while the full blaze of Christ's own glory shines before us, is like turning from the sun to gaze at a candle." Therefore, even though Christ is the fulfillment, the moral law is still relevant because it reflects God's morality and holiness. And if this were to change, God would have to change. And while certainly morality doesn't save, it exemplifies godliness.
Amen.
And Christ lived morally in accordance with God's standards. And if we were to be like Christ, this will be our desire. Also, unlike the ceremonial law and the judicial law, God's standard of morality exists for all nations. It exists for all nations. For instance, Leviticus 18:26-27 makes it clear that God judged other nations by the standard of righteousness. He says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled." That's interesting. Listen, the moral code, the law of God is a blessing to God's people. This is what Israel didn't really understand at all times. And in fact, I believe we don't always understand this at all times. You are blessed to be given a full revelation of this standard of righteousness. You are blessed. Why? Because it shows you that there is salvation. It shows you the extent of your depravity. It shows you who you are as a sinner and your greatest need for a Savior. If you don't understand the depths of the law, you won't understand the depths of your need for a Savior, because even the heathen were judged by this standard and they weren't graced to have it as a standard. So you can look at the law one of two ways. You can say, "Oh man, this is a bunch of rules and regulations." Or you can look at it and see, "Yes, this is the standard for righteousness. I could have never lived up to it, but thanks be to God, I have a vicarious substitute who did fulfill it all, who did live up to it, who did take all of my sins to the cross to grant me His righteousness so that I no longer have to look to the rigor of the law and all of its morality, but I can look to Jesus Christ who kept it all." And so that's the glory of this law. That's why this is always relevant. Because it's being fulfilled in Christ, we can never get too much of seeing how much He is to us and what He's done for us. And I believe that because of that, no, I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments to live. I don't look to the law to live. I look to Christ to live. But because of who Christ is and what He accomplished, that ought to spur within me a desire to live after His own moral nature, right? Elsewhere in Scripture, it's clear that God judges those who break this law. In the New Testament, Christ is the standard of righteousness, and men are judged against Him. Romans 2:14-16, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And as glorious for us to receive this truth is, woe unto the man who will be judged according, not to the standard of the Ten Commandments, but judged according to the standard of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who judges the inward thoughts and the affections of men. Now there's some more things that I could say about that, how I believe the moral cult code is relevant, its principles. I'm going to go ahead and not go through all of that. I'll just say this. In summary, how do we handle the law of God? How do we handle the law of God? Are we to regard all of the commandments to the letter? Are we to regard some of the commandments to the letter? Are we to regard none of the commandments? Well, I believe we regard it as Christ taught it. Christ taught the spirit of the law, or the principles of the law, over the letter, right? And I believe this applies to all of the above. The spirit as opposed to the letter. For instance, he said of murder that if one regards hatred or lust in the heart, they're guilty of murder and adultery. His law, that is the law of love, is written in our hearts. Because of this law, we have a moral regard and love for his law, his whole law. And so the spirit, what is the spirit of the ceremonial law? Somebody answer, what is the spirit of the ceremonial law? Christ's salvation, Christ's salvific work. So how do we regard the ceremonial law? By regarding our salvation in Jesus Christ, right? The civil law was given for God's theocratic government. The principles therein reflect His moral nature. They reflect justice and equity. So how do we regard that? We regard that the spirit of it, right? Whereas some of the customs are not the same in our day and age, the spirit or the principles therein are beneficial or advantageous for our Christian life under the rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we regard the spirit of them as well as the moral law, okay? Now, let's go back to our text. Having said that, and having established that, let's deal with our text, which is a civil code, which is a civil law in God's theocratic government, and how we are to respond, or what that means for us here in Leviticus 25. Look at verse number 35 through 38. He says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, when thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God." Now, I believe in verses 35 on through the remainder of the chapter, we see general guidelines and ethics for how the prosperous brother is to treat his brother who has fallen on difficult times. I believe we have general guidelines and ethics. Interestingly, what we see here is this law is not relegated to the year of Jubilee only, as we saw some of the laws of redemption, of land and purchase of property. We saw those were relegated to the year of Jubilee. Now, some have misunderstood that taking usury. Now, what is taking usury? Taking usury is interest upon a loan. That taking usury was only prohibited during the year of Jubilee. But in verses 35 through 55, we see that these are equitable laws that are to be observed, as it says, unto the year of Jubilee, which means, in other words, that these are for all years and all times. This is a standard. These are laws for all years at all times. What is also to be regarded is that these laws do not promote entitlement. These laws do not promote entitlement. A false view of Christianity today is that it lends to the idea that Christians are obligated to give indiscriminately to anyone. How many of you have faced that? You just walk around this neighborhood a time or two, you deny somebody a dollar and you say you're from Southside Baptist Church, they'll criticize you for not being a compassionate Christian. Right? I have a reputation for not being a compassionate Christian in this area, by the way, because I don't give people money. They can work for it, or I'll never deny somebody something to eat, no matter what their situation. But we are not obligated to give indiscriminately to people. This is not scriptural. While the Christian is to be generous, gracious, and charitable, as we're going to see, never is he required to contribute to an entitlement mindset. What we have in our text, it's important that we understand these biblical principles and how they are relevant to us. What we have in our text are laws concerning fair treatment between brethren. These are laws concerning fair treatment between brethren. This portion is a very timely portion as well, as we for we as merciful Christians to understand. This law does not force anyone to give to the poor among them. It's not what we have here. We do not have a law forcing or obligating people to give money to the poor among them. This is not redistribution. This is not redistribution. Okay? And again, I'm saying this. How do these principles apply to us in this day and time? This is exactly why these laws of Leviticus are relevant, so that we can model ourselves after them. Listen, it's very timely. It's never irrelevant. This is not redistribution, because the recipient of relief here has his own obligation to make good on his end. Okay? He has his own obligation to make good on his end, to pay off the debt or to labor until it is paid off. Okay? He has to make good on his end. He says, if thy brother waxen poor, he's going to come to you and he's going to become your servant. He's going to labor until the time that his debt is paid off. God never promotes laziness. God never promotes entitlement in His law or in His New Testament. Psalm 37:23-25 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And it's not the attitude that God desires out of his children, to be waxed poor to the point to where they beg for bread, and they cannot pay back their debt. Paul used himself as an example of one who worked for what he received. In 2 Thessalonians 3:8-10, he says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Does this mean that we don't give to the poor? Does this mean that we don't give charity to somebody in need? No, that's not what he's saying here. But listen, God's law puts the burden of responsibility upon he who is receiving the help. Okay? So let us glean a relevant principle from this law. That is, welfare programs and God's theocracy were not entitlements.
Amen.
What we have is an example of mercy that is to be shown to brethren in need. It is an example of mercy. Now, to take a usury is to require interest on lent money. That's why he says, take thou no usury of him or increase. For example, I loan you $1,000, but you agree to pay it back with 10% interest. Okay, that would be usury. So in the end, I have profited from what I have lent you. I have profited from what I have lent you. What God is teaching his people is just very simply that we are not to take advantage of our brother's misfortune. We are not to take advantage of our brother's misfortune. If this law were not implemented, what would happen? The spirit of greed would thrive, and men would begin to look to ways to take advantage of one another. So can we not see how relevant this is to us today? How that we are not to take advantage of the misfortunes of one another, but we are to be generous and we are to be equitable. Let's remember that the laws of God that were instituted were so to prevent men from their natural inclinations to sin. And so this is preventive maintenance. God in His omniscience knows, of course, He knows the depravity of man. Man's all about self. He knows that man will be tempted to take advantage of his brother's misfortune, to not let a good crisis go to waste. He knows that'll happen, so what does He do? He sets precedents so that man is prohibited from engaging in such greed and sin.
Amen.
The Lord is gracious to allow His people to prosper in this world. He's given men opportunity to store up an inheritance for their children. And that's not wrong, by the way. Yes, the Word of God speaks of the snare of material riches. But at the same time, in fact, many times it attributes prosperity to the blessings of God and has its share of examples of godly men whom God allowed to prosper. However, prosperity is not a right. Prosperity is certainly not the gospel, and prosperity is prohibited by unjust means. You're laughing. Prosperity is not the gospel, because that is the gospel message that is so prevalent today, the prosperity gospel. But we need to balance that out. Listen, it is not wrong for a man to work hard, earn an honest dollar, and prosper. The Lord can bless in that matter. The principle here is this. If you're going to prosper, do it equitably. Do it justly. Let's be reminded, as God reminds His children in this law, that all of what we have belongs to God, and He allows us to be stewards of it. He allows us to be stewards of it. That's what He says in verse number 38. As He gives that, listen, give them thy money upon, don't give them money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. He inserts that because He's about to deal with servitude here in a moment. So he's reminding the people, listen, you are not to lord over or be the God to any man. You are not to rule any man amongst you. I'm the only God here. This is all of mine, and I'm allowing you to be a steward of it. Now also in verses 39 through 55, we see that if one has fallen on difficult times, who has no inheritance, nothing to sell, no way of supporting himself and his family, he may sell himself to servitude. And of course, we read that a moment ago. I'm not going to reread that just for sake of time. But within this portion, we see a couple things. As was mentioned last week, if one is committed to be a servant, he is not to be dealt with as a bond servant. He is not to be dealt with as a bond servant. We see in verses 39 through 43, and if thy brother that dwelleth with thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant. And then he says in verse number 43, thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Okay? And so this means that he is not to be treated as a slave in chains, but he is to be treated kindly. You know, it's the nature of the lost world, the greedy lost world, to rule over and control one another, right? Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 27, Jesus called unto them and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice this. Let me read this again. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And then he says, let it not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. What Christ is teaching, listen, Christ is not teaching that it is wrong to hold authority over another. But that word translated dominion in its context means to lord against, to hold in subjection to, or to subjugate and control. Okay? That's what, listen, I believe that Christ teaches that even a master is to have the mindset of a servant. That even a master is to have the mindset of a servant. If you employ another, the spirit of mercy and equity is to treat that employee fairly and humanely. A brother is no man's bondservant, and not to be treated as such, because he says, thou shalt not rule over him with vigor, but shall fear thy God. A brother is no man's bondservant, because we're all the Lord's bondservants. Fear the Lord. I am your Lord. You're not the Lord over any other man. And none, no matter what their financial status, and this is the principle, listen, let's get this one if nothing else. None, no matter what their financial status, is above another brother. We are all indebted to the one who showed us the greatest form of mercy and grace, and that is Jesus Christ. In response to being in bondage to circumcision, the ceremonial law, Paul wrote this. He said, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. And that word means bond servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. This teaches us that all of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are bought bought and paid for by Christ alone. And so we need to treat our brethren as such. All of that was said to say this: you are no better than the person sitting next to you. And you have no right to take advantage of the person sitting next to you. Many of us fall on hard times. Many of us go through very difficult situations. We are to be charitable. We are to be equitable. We are to be generous. But we shall not treat another as inferior, because we're all unprofitable servants bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Also, we know verses 45 to 46, and we'll close. I know you're getting tired. Moreover, the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which ye begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession, that they shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, shall ye not rule one over, shall ye not rule one over another with vigor. I believe that those who are committed as servants in their families were to be passed on to the next generation as part of their father's inheritance. We see that principle. Between the Jubilee years, if the head of the house were to die, the servants were not to be released, but they became the possession of the heir. I believe this shows us two things, two principles we can glean from this, because I don't believe any of us take servants of one another. All right, two things. Number one, I believe it is moral that as much as a child has a right to his father's inheritance, he has a responsibility to his debt. As much as a child has a right to his father's inheritance, he has a responsibility to his debt. The entire family were committed as servants because of the father. The entire family were. Now, certainly there are irresponsible fathers and mothers, but I believe there's a principle. And the principle is this, that children are to aid their parents and to assume responsibility for the same reason that the lender lends money. And that is out of mercy. That is out of mercy. I believe there is a principle here. We could elaborate upon that. But second, I believe this shows us that if someone is indebted long term, that even though the original lender is gone, the debt should still be paid in full. The debt should still be paid in full. For instance, if you're paying on something, your person who is requires your debt passes on, then I believe you still have an obligation to pay the next of kin in full. You have an obligation to pay off that debt. You're not released of it. And as much as the lender must show forth equity, I believe the debtor is to show forth integrity to be sure he makes good on the loan. Okay? So those are some practical thoughts, some practical principles that we can take with us as children of God to make sure we are doing justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. In the end, what we may glean is this: God's laws reflect His moral character, and this law reflects the mercy and equity of God. One commentator observed, he said, like Matthew 25:34 reads, it enforces present duty by exhibiting to us what is the mind of God and what His feelings would be in our situation. And of course that passage says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When we saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee, or when we saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so why we are to be equitable, why we are to show mercy and not take advantage of our brothers and sisters, is because as we do unto one another, we do unto the Lord. We do unto the Lord. And so again, I know there's a lot of information for you this morning, but I pray that you would just take maybe something that was said here today and apply it to your life as the Holy Spirit sees fit, so that we can better be fit to serve and honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the